Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon. Thanks so much for being with us. It feels like summer's here. It's just great to get to spend this time with you. We're always grateful that you choose to spend this time with us. We got open forum for you both hours. First hour, Trent. Second hour, Tim. Trent Horn, first hour. Tim Staples, second hour. Trent Horn, of course, is just a great apologist, debater. You can see his debates online. Author, speaker, father, all those things. Friend. Hi, Trent Horn.
Hello, Zai.
How you been?
I'm doing well. So just enjoying the Texas summer is slowly approaching, but that's all good. I think I'm going to take my kids to the rodeo next week. So it's a lot of fun.
So when you say Texas summer is approaching, I think of Texas summer as super hot. Is that what you're expecting or no?
I don't know. I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona,
where it
would get so hot, sometimes the planes at the airport couldn't take off.
Really? They were just exhausted. They were like, I can't do it.
I can't do it. It's too hot.
This is horrific.
Turn it off. No, the air was so hot, the planes couldn't generate lift, the smaller ones, and they'd have to wait. So it's interesting. But no, it's going to be warm here for sure, but, you know, and more humid than what I'm used to, but still loving the people, community, church. It's been a blast.
Great. And all of the boys are well.
Oh yeah, absolutely. So like I said, just fun to taking all kinds of good things here. Good, clean fun for them.
Our number is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a question about Catholic people, you have a question about the sacraments, the popes, Jesus, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. One thing that Trent has a lot of fun talking about, moral issues. He's written a book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and deals with moral issues regularly. So if you've got something on that, you're welcome to call as well. 888-318-7884. What's your most recent book, Trent?
My most recent book is Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? That I co-authored with Catherine Bacalic. But I'm currently working on a dialogue book now where I dialogue with my inner skeptic. So I think that'll be a hoot when it comes out.
That is great. That's good, because I think a lot of people have the idea that, you know, if you face these hard questions, or sometimes you lose your confidence or something in some this or that aspect of the faith, that then you're doing something wrong. But it's not necessarily true. You might be doing everything fine. That's part of the struggle of faith.
Right. Absolutely. It's important to honestly confront our doubts and seek remedies to them as best we can.
We're looking forward to that. Is Trent's video like crazy? Because I only see one eye. I'm literally looking at one eye of Trent Horn. This is very freaky to me. Okay, no. Oh, don't say anything about it? Okay, I won't say it. Sorry. 888-318-7884, our
number. I'm hiding in this.
It's giant Trent. It's like one of those 1950s sci-fi movies where the giant looks in the window. All right, Trent, let's just go to phones because I cannot stand looking at you for another minute. You ready?
I've heard that one before. Let's go right to it.
Okay, we'll start in Tampa, Florida, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. James in Tampa, Florida, you are first up. James, go ahead.
Hey, Trent, how's it going?
Going well.
I'm a big fan of yours, but don't let that go to your head now.
That's okay. I have Psy to mercilessly tear me down, so any affirmation is always helpful.
Well, just real quickly, I was wondering kind of how strong of an argument do you think that the incoherence of nihilism would be in favor of the existence of God? And I guess the follow-up to that would be, do you think that it deserves to be talked about more? And I guess, you know, really quickly, if I could kind of formulate that argument really quickly, you know,
sure,
you could kind of correct it or add to it, you know, if that works.
Go right ahead. But how do you understand the argument?
So basically, you know, if we live in an atheistic, materialistic universe, then we live in an utterly nihilistic universe where nothing matters. You know, this is the idea that if you know, material is all there is, then everything that we do is a product of our environment and our biology.
Right.
You know, therefore, we're ultimately reducible to a collection of particles, and we have no free will.
Right.
And, you know, nothing matters at all. And but obviously, from a philosophical point of view, this is very problematic because, first of all, we live in a world where we do perceive that there's meaning and moral responsibility. And to kind of go a step farther, I would say that this is the area that I think that most people seem to take for granted, unless, you know, maybe I'm missing something. But nihilism seems to refute itself in a way similar to the way that moral relativism refutes itself.
Well, I'm not sure how that would be the case. I'm not sure. The relativist makes a universal claim that there are no universals, essentially. The nihilist only claims that there is an absence of something, that there is an absence of purpose. Not that I don't know if it's the same flaw as relativism. It only would be if the nihilist said our purpose in life is to understand we have no purpose. And I don't think any nihilist would really frame it that way. So the argument you're posing would seem to go like this. If atheism is true, nihilism is true. Nihilism, the idea being that life is ultimately without purpose and meaning. So if atheism, then nihilism. Nihilism is not true. It's false. Therefore, atheism is false. So I would say that that's a valid argument. There's no logical errors in it. Its strength would rest on what you believe about the two premises, namely that atheism entails nihilism. And I think, classically speaking, that it would. Maybe the atheist could say, yeah, there's no ultimate purpose, but we can create our own purpose. Just like under atheism, there are no objective rules for playing football, but we can come up with rules to have an entertaining game. So, I mean, I think an atheist could try to get around objective purpose by coming up with subjective purposes. About the nihilism being false, though, I think if you unpack it, you get to a stronger argument. Like for me, if I was to argue, I probably would set aside the nihilism stuff and focus on things like moral responsibility. So the way that would go would be similar, that if atheism is true, we are determined. If we're determined, we can't act otherwise. We don't have moral responsibility. But it's obvious we're morally responsible for our actions. Atheists hold Christians. They'll say Christians are blameworthy if they are not welcoming to people who identify as LGBT or want to outlaw abortion. So it's funny, James, I'll listen to atheists who will say, I don't believe in free will. But then they'll criticize Christians for doing things like trying to outlaw abortion or so-called same-sex marriage. But it's like, hey, if you're right, I don't have free will. I have to act this way. So I see the value there, but I would probably narrow the argument more to focus on things like intrinsic value or moral responsibility that can't exist in an atheistic universe, which I have done in the past. So that might be how I would run through it a bit. Is that a helpful reply?
Yeah, and honestly, I would add, as far as the moral relativism thing, I kind of meant more in the sense that, like, you know, if somebody comes up to you and says that everything is meaningless, then that would also apply to their statement that everything is meaningless. And so that seems to be a philosophical contradiction.
Well, let me unpack that, though. I think when the nihilist says things are meaningless, he doesn't mean that all statements are devoid of content, that there are no propositions. He would agree that there is a meaning, like 2 + 2 = 4. But I think when they say life is meaningless, they mean there is no ultimate purpose. The universe as a whole is not for something. My life is not for some kind of purpose. They would deny meaning in sort of this larger sense. So I agree, if it's a narrower sense as you ascribe, that would be contradictory. But I think they think of it in more of a not a strict one. So thanks you for calling in.
Thank you very much, James. It's open forum. You're welcome to call with your questions. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Trent Horn is our guest. Catholic Answer School of Apologetics has an enrollment drive going on right now. Lots of people have already enrolled. Nearly 7,000 people have enrolled in the School of Apologetics. And that's just with our first 8 courses. And there's a plan to have up to 90 courses. Learn the faith, learn to defend the faith, It's not like getting college credit, but it's getting college level content with lots of beautiful lectures, very, very well filmed. And then you get the supplementary materials to go with each class. During the month of June, it's the summer enrollment drive. You can get a full course for $50 and a mini course for just $25. And we think you'll agree it's well worth the value. At full price, so at these very reduced prices, very much. Don't wait. Visit the School of Apologetics, School of Apologetics category today at shop.catholic.com and get your journey started.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The world over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to EWTN.com/worldover.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. Tim Staples next, so just try to beat that. Open forum means anybody can call. We really do encourage non-Catholics to call as well. So if you're not a Catholic person, maybe you're not even a Christian person, you're still very much welcome here. 888-318-7884. Go all the way down to Costa Rica now. Haikil in Costa Rica watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Haikil, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hello, Trent. Hello, guys. Thank you very much. I have a very tough question that I've been thinking. It's about, Paul says that we have to remain in one faith. But when I see the Holy Spirit acting in a very good way in our separated brothers, it is hard to me to think how we can come to the one faith, the same beliefs, the same doctrine, if they are also receiving the grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And also thinking about the one of the seven gifts, the one of understanding, how we can get those differences of reading the same Bible, not getting to one understanding.
Sure.
So that the Holy Spirit act in one way, but in another way, it's hard to me to think on that. So about the difference.
Okay. Let me try to break this down. So obviously the Holy Spirit guides the church. When we go to John 17, Christ prays for the church. And it's very clear in Scripture that Jesus established one church. Haikil, would you agree that Jesus gave us not two churches, not 100 churches, He gave us one church, right?
Absolutely, yes.
Okay. So that's why, since there is only one church, we want every single human being on earth to belong to the one church Jesus Christ established. Now, what is the identity of this church? The Second Vatican Council, in a document called Lumen Gentium, says that the Church of Christ, the church Jesus Christ established, subsists in the Catholic Church. And actually, there is a document online by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith called Responses to Some Questions Regarding Certain Aspects of the Doctrine of the Church. And one of the questions is, well, why does it say the Catholic Church subsists in the Church of Christ? Why not just say the Catholic Church is the Church of Christ? Well, the CDF gives this answer. It says, the use of this expression indicates the full identity of the Church of Christ with the Catholic Church does not change the doctrine on the Church. Rather, it comes from and brings out more clearly the fact that there are numerous elements of sanctification and of truth which are found outside her structure, but which, as gifts properly belonging to the Church of Christ, impel towards Catholic unity. So The idea here is that Christ gave us the Catholic Church, the bishops and the Pope, as a enduring sign of his church existing, of unity, holiness. It's universal or Catholic, and it's apostolic, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But the Holy Spirit works in other Christians. They're validly baptized Christians in Eastern Orthodoxy, in most denominations of Protestantism. The Holy Spirit works in their lives. I would also say the Holy Spirit can even work in people who are not baptized. I mean, I think you would agree there are Jews and Muslims, people who perform acts of virtue and courage, that God gives them grace to be able to do that, because God can give his grace to whoever he wants. So just because the Holy Spirit helps non-Christians, it doesn't follow that we shouldn't encourage non-Christians to believe in Jesus. So follow my argument here. You and I would agree that even though the Holy Spirit can help a Jew or a Muslim, we want these non-Christians to become Christian, right? Even though God could give them grace and the Spirit to help them. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
For sure. Okay. So then if we agree with that, we could agree that God can send the Holy Spirit through the graces people receive in baptism, even if they're Protestant or Eastern Orthodoxy, to build up Christ's church, that they, being baptized, are way, way, way closer and united to Christ's church. But still, because they don't fully accept the deposit of faith given by the apostles to the Catholic Church, they're in an imperfect communion with Christ's church. So the thing is, we have a lot of people who identify as Christian who have an imperfect communion with Christ's church. They may believe baptism takes away sin. They believe the importance of leading a holy life, of believing in Jesus, that Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. But they're lacking certain things, like that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, for example, or that Christ's authority is given to the apostles and their successors. So we want to bring all of them into that full communion for their benefit, to have the fullness of salvation in Christ and the church he established. So, Haikil, why don't you stay on the line, give us your email address, and I'll send you a few of my books. Can't mail things to Costa Rica, but we can email them, and that might also help fill in some of the gaps there. But thank you so much for calling.
Haikil, thank you very, very much.
Always. Great. Thank you. Thank you, guys.
Yep. I hope we'll hear from you again. Let me put him on hold so that we can get his information, and just hang on there, Haikil. We'll go now to South Dakota. Listening on Real Presence Radio, Mitchell in South Dakota. We're glad to have you, Mitchell. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My wife and I were expecting our first kid here in the next couple of weeks.
Congratulations.
And, yay.
Thank you. And my wife was wondering, when we go to Mass and she receives the Blessed Sacrament at Holy Communion, Do the graces conferred upon her when she receives it, are they also in turn conferred upon the baby?
Sure. So, Mitchell, this would be a speculative theological question, so I'll give you a speculative answer. We can definitively say that the baby does not receive the same graces that your wife would receive in receiving the Eucharist, for the simple reason that this baby has not been baptized. So the grace of the Eucharist, to be properly disposed to receive it, to receive the body of Christ, one must, properly speaking, belong to the body of Christ. And a baby in the womb has not been baptized yet, has not at least received the ordinary form of water baptism. So we would say that the baby does not receive the same grace that your wife receives being baptized, being disposed, and capable of receiving the Eucharist. Now, that being said, we don't know how God chooses to bless people or give his grace. That's up to him to be able to choose to do. He can give grace to anyone he wants to at any time. So we don't know if God may mercifully apply grace to an unborn child whose mother is faithfully seeking the sacrament on their behalf. That's up to God. But we can definitively say that there's a difference there. Like when we take my wife and I, our baby, well, now he's a big guy. He's a big baby. He's 9 months old now. But when he was a month old, he had been baptized. And in our Eastern church, he's capable of receiving the precious blood immediately after baptism. And he does receive the graces because he has been baptized. The stain of original sin has been removed. He does receive those same graces. He may not receive the same fruits necessarily, because as one grows in grace and the practice of the faith, this treasury is more can be more open to them. But he definitely receives it in the same way that I or my wife do. An unborn child would be different, but God in his mercy is capable of giving grace to anyone he wants to. So knowing that that's a speculative question, is that at least somewhat of a helpful answer?
Yeah, that's great. That's good. I'll let her know.
Well, do you have a baby? Yeah, do you have a name yet?
It can't hurt. Always. You got a frequent reception of the sacraments. Good for everybody.
we got a name. We're keeping it under wraps for a little bit. So wait till she's born.
Oh, she. Okay. All right. Well, I want to tell you something, Mitchell. I'm going to put you on hold. And if you give Marie your address there in South Dakota, I'd like to send you a book, because babies love our new Catholic Answers book about Jesus, my book, A Teacher of Strange Things. It's amazing, but babies love this book. So if you hang on, I want to send you a free copy of A Teacher of Strange Things, who Jesus was, what he taught, and why people still follow him. According to our surveys, they like the book even better than the book Things the Saints Never Said. So that's why I wanted to send it to you. So hang on, Mitchell, it'll come to you. Did you know that, Trent, that we had done some research on that?
You know, I would think babies would like Things the Saints Never Said, because there's a fun cartoon of St. Francis on the front. But we'll have to do I'd love to see the results of the experiment and look at the data.
Okay, so we'll be happy to share that data with you.
Send that data to me and I'll review it.
Giovanni in Rhode Island, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, Giovanni. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Right. So my question has to do with the afterlife and free will. It would seem that neither the people in hell or in heaven have free will. It seems like their choices are fixed. Once you choose, it's like, you know, it's over. You can't really change your mind. And I would just want to know, like, how does that work? And how is that just, in a way?
Okay. Giovanni, that's a good question. The understanding here is, all right, it seems important to human beings that we have free will. Because one of the answers to the problem of evil is, say, why does God allow evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? And one common response is, well, God tolerates evil to obtain greater goods. One of those goods would be free will. God could program us to always act morally towards one another, but you know, we would lose certain goods that would arise at all. You couldn't genuinely love if you were being programmed by God, for example. Then this raises a question. All right, well, what about heaven? Like, are we going to have these goods in heaven if we don't have free will? But if we do have free will in heaven, what if somebody sins and process all over again? Therein lies the dilemma. And there's different ways to cash it out, but let's start with the things we know definitively. We have free will now here on earth. We can choose for or against God. In heaven, we will not be able to sin. Or at least I'll put it this way. There will be no sin in heaven. There will never be sin again. There will never be evil in heaven. There will be no sin there. Now, how will that be accomplished? One proposal is that we will retain our free will, but it will be theoretically possible we could sin, but no one's ever going to choose to sin for some reason. So even though it's theoretically possible, no one's ever going to choose sin, because it's going to be so patently obvious that sin is such a bad thing. We're not going to want to choose it. Maybe God's presence, beholding the beatific vision, will just be so obvious. The good will be so obvious. We would never want to choose, evil. That's one proposal. Another proposal is that God will do something to our wills after we die. That they will be changed so that we will only want to choose among the goods. And so you could maybe say, well, we'll have free will, but you can only choose among good things. Or you might say, well, you won't have free will because you can't choose the evil things that would really contrast with the good things. So it could be the case that we won't have free will. God will change our wills. So then the question arises, well, how is that just? If God's going to do that in heaven, why doesn't he do that now? And I think a good way to resolve it is that in this life, God has given us an interesting mystery that we can freely choose to give up our freedom for him, you know? So I would say that the difference there between God making us automatically in heaven without free will versus making us on earth, and then we go to heaven and we voluntarily give up free will. That's like the difference between God, between a man being in a relationship with a woman and she freely chooses to marry him and forsake all others, and a man who creates a Stepford wife, a robotic wife who only chooses him, who's only with him but never initially chose him. So I think the fact that God gives us an initial choice to freely surrender ourselves over to him, to freely give ourselves over to him our whole lives, that is better, even if we don't have free will in heaven, than God just making it immediately and we have no choice in the matter. So I hope that was helpful, and I'm grateful you called in.
Thanks, Giovanni. More questions, lots of folks on the line. Trent Horn is our guest. We'll come right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. Trent, the author of many books, including Persuasive Pro-Life, Answering Atheism, Why We're Catholic, and with Layla Miller. You know what I did, Trent? I started to say with Layla Miller, and then I forgot the name of the book. It just Made This Way. Does that ever happen to you? Do you ever have just it just comes up blank? Like,
yes, I call that having a sigh moment. I gotcha.
Well done, Trent Horn. Well done. I remain your admirer.
Well done, good sir.
Well done, good sir. All right, let's go to Casey in Arlington, Texas, which ain't that far from where Trent is. Listen, Casey, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Casey, with your question for Trent.
All right, so real quick, first of all, so my question is, did St. Paul write any other letters that we know for sure that he wrote that did not make it into Scripture?
Well, we do know Paul references two letters that are that at least come to my mind immediately in Scripture that are referenced, and there are debates about the identity of those letters. One would be a third letter to the Corinthians that Paul mentions. The other would be an epistle to the Laodiceans. I don't know if that's referenced in the letter to Colossae, but there's a reference in Paul's letters to the epistle to the Laodiceans. Laodicea was a city in Asia Minor. It's also mentioned in Revelation and the famous passage about hot, cold, and lukewarm water. I think it was nearby Hierapolis and Colossae. So the Epistle to Laodiceans and a third letter to the Corinthians. Now, some scholars have proposed that the third letter to the Corinthians does appear, I believe, in 2 Corinthians, that Paul's letters to the Corinthians may actually be a pastiche, that they were edited together. So 1 and 2 Corinthians might also include where Paul is writing, where his tone changes. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. There's a dramatic tonal change in Paul's letter that could be evidence that this third letter that he describes was actually included, an editor included it in the work, and that was preserved as a letter to the Corinthians. Not everyone accepts that hypothesis, but it's one that's put out there. And then another hypothesis is that the letter to the Laodiceans is actually another letter we have, like the letter to the Ephesians, but just known by another name. So it seems highly probable that there were other letters, other writings from Paul and the other apostles that I would say is extremely likely. There are other letters that were written, but they were not preserved as being inspired scripture or as a norm for the church. But we have only a few of them mentioned by name in scripture, and there is a possibility they are known by different names, even within scripture itself. But that's a speculative hypothesis. So I hope that's helpful. And then if you would like some more content on that, I would definitely recommend the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, which has references on these letters when they're referenced in the writings of St. Paul. Check out the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible for more.
Thanks, Casey. I hope that was helpful. Lots of folks on the line, so I've got to keep moving. Robert in Tallahassee, Florida is next. Robert watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for calling, Robert. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, Trent. I just want to say thank you for your work. I love your work.
Thanks.
So my question today is, how do we answer the atheistic objection that there were two types of Christianities, you know, in the church's beginning? You know, you have the Pauline Christianity, whereas you also have the Judaistic Christianity, kind of like Peter versus Paul type of thing. How do we answer that? And are there any, like, books that you'd recommend that go in depth and, you know, debunk that?
Well, I think what would be important here, I think of one book. I think Gordon Wenham, the biblical scholar, has a book on Paul, is Paul the founder of Christianity? But don't quote me on that. I'll look it up to see if I'm correct on that. A recent good book on the writings of Paul is Paul, a New Testament Jew, by Brant Petrie and I think some of the other guys who were over at Augustine Institute. But Paul, New Testament Jew. I know Brant is one of the authors. I want to say Michael Barber is another author. So it's Paul, a New Covenant Jew, Rethinking Pauline Theology. Brant Petrie, John Kincaid, and Michael Barber. That's a helpful book to help people to see that Paul is not proposing some kind of radical theology that is split off from Jesus and Jesus's disciples. Because some people will try to say, well, I think you can answer this way. You can say, well, yeah, there were conflicts in the early church. Namely, there was a conflict between Christians who wanted to maintain the practices of Judaism, and not just maintain them, but demand them as a prerequisite for Gentiles entering the church, and other Christians who said that while they could be practiced, they were not prerequisites. Paul is very forceful about this in his letters, especially in Galatians and in Romans. So we can agree, yeah, there were these distinctions there, the Judaizers that Paul had to deal with. The error arises when people say that the Judaizers represent authentic Christianity that Jesus and Peter and the apostles maintain, and that they were at odds with, that Peter and James were at odds with Paul. You can point out that in the letter to the Galatians, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul criticizes Peter, he does so not because Peter is preaching a different gospel or because Peter is preaching a different theology, but because Peter doesn't live up to his own standards, that he claims that there's no difference in being a Gentile or a Jew, but then he doesn't want to eat lunch with the Gentile Christians. He doesn't want the Jewish Christians to be mad at him. I have a theory because, I mean, I'm married to, in psychology, there's this thing called the four temperaments. There's a great book on it called The Temperaments God Gave You. And there's these four basic personalities: the hot-headed choleric, the people-pleasing sanguine, the introverted analytical melancholic, and the conflict-resolving phlegmatic. Like, two extroverts, two introverts. I'm married to a sanguine. She is an extroverted, people-pleasing individual. I'm more of the introverted melancholic who might unintentionally offend people because I care a lot about the truth. I really feel, and so I love my relationship with my wife, but it has that dynamics to it. I believe that Peter and Paul were the first melancholic sanguine duo. That I just feel like Paul was just like that deeply analytical, truth is what matters, and I don't care what people think. And even in his letters, it talks about how he's forceful in his letters, but not hot-headed in appearance. So he's not a choleric. I feel like he's more melancholic. Then you have Peter, who's just kind of this impulsive, I can do it, jumps right in there. And I think so melancholics and sanguines can have quite affection, but also there could be fireworks between them. And I think that's what we see between Peter and Paul. But they were not on opposing theological sides. Otherwise, Paul would have called him out for it. He was calling out Peter's failure to live by the same theology they shared, not that he had a completely different one. So I actually have an article on this at Catholic Answers Magazine online. I think it's Paul's magic trick. You can go look it up on Camo. And I engage the thesis that Paul was creating a new religion in competition with the Christianity established by Jesus and his disciples that might be helpful for you. So that might be one route that I would take. Is that helpful for you? Is that at least a good start?
Yeah, that helps a lot. Yeah, because it's just like, you know, like I guess part of the biggest like objection is that against the New Testament in itself is that you see the difference between like the pastoral letters of like Jude, like James, Peter, and you can see the kind of like there's kind of like a difference in emphasis of like Pauline letters versus those letters. And I guess it gives the misnomer that there's two different Christianities at the same time.
Sure, but then I would counter, look at the differences in Paul's letters. There are differences between, now some scholars will propose the differences exist because not all the letters are written by Paul. I would dispute that in some of them. Like I would say there's good evidence Paul wrote Colossians, for example, but its themes about the cosmic Christ are very different from like what he writes in Corinthians, but it's for a different audience. But even within the undisputed letters of Paul, 1 Thessalonians and Romans sound really different, but they're addressing different subjects. So like, well, yeah, when people make those kind of arguments, I would say it undermines their own case. If it shows that there are different factions of Christianity, different Christianities, then that would even show among the undisputed letters of Paul that there are different Pauls running around, when that's not the case. It addresses different communities based on their needs at that time. Oh, by the way, the book I was referencing, I had a confabulation in my mind. It's by David Wenham. It's called Paul, Follower of Jesus or Founder of Christianity by David Wenham.
In the second letter of Peter actually affirms Paul's writing. He tells he wrote with God's wisdom. So I mean, you'd have to not take Peter's word for it, or some people dismiss the second letter of Peter, but we don't.
But he does say that it's scripture, though it can be hard to understand.
Yeah, right. So he does use the phrase God's wisdom with Paul's writing.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's right.
There's obviously they didn't consider themselves at all preaching different gospels, not at all.
And the early Christians recognized that. So Saint Ignatius of Antioch, in his letter to the Romans, written around the year 107, he says to the Romans, "I do not command you as Peter and Paul did." He acknowledges the two of them had equal authority within the Roman church where they operated.
Robert, thanks. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for that question. I got to take a quick break, actually, and then we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks, carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Trent Horn, our guest this hour, Tim Staples next hour. Do you subscribe to Trent's podcast, The Council of Trent? Look at all these perks the patrons of Trent's podcast can get. Access to Trent's 18-hour catechism study series. Access to audio versions of Trent's popular rebuttal series. Access to Trent's 18-hour New Testament studies series. And that's not all. There's more. You also get a Council of Trent mug and many more benefits. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com today and subscribe. TrentHornPodcast.com. How's that, Trent?
That was wonderful. And if you want to listen to the podcast, it's on iTunes, Google Play, and we are on YouTube. So we have, it's actually video. So it's not just the audio, but video recorded episodes are available at YouTube on the Council of Trent. I actually just debuted an episode today that critiques some of the arguments and the rhetoric that Father James Martin uses. I've addressed Father Martin's opinions and social media posts in blog articles for many years now, and I felt it was time, so I did a one-hour video that goes through some of the frankly troubling things that Father Martin has said, and I believe in a very charitable way. So I'd encourage listeners, you want to check out my one-hour evaluation of the tactics that Father James Martin uses, definitely go and check out the Council of Trent podcast on iTunes, Google Play, or just go to YouTube, search the Council of Trent, and it's the newest episode that's up.
Are you using PowerPoint on YouTube?
I was, but now I just use Camtasia filter software. So I record myself, but I also put over videos I'm talking about and highlight text I'm discussing. I use PowerPoint every now and then, but I'm kind of switching now more just using Camtasia full time.
All right. Okay, good. Because it was intimidating when you started using PowerPoint on YouTube. We thought we really had to up our game over at Catholic Answers Focus.
PowerPoint would be a good stepping stone for you guys to get to the place where I'm at now. So I would definitely encourage you to.
Well, we have included, as you know, pictures of cats.
That's one thing I don't have, so that you've got
that's why we wanted to have something
a paw up
exactly,
in that area.
Right. Yes. Tom in New Jersey, watching on YouTube Live, you're next. Tom, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Oh, hello.
Hello. Are you surprised? Did you not know that we were going to put you on the air, Tom?
This is my first time ever talking here.
Oh, well, we're happy to have you. Thank you very much for the call.
Yeah. Okay, so my question relates to abortion. You know, I've read Persuasive Pro-Life, and I've listened to Trent Horn debates David Boonen and other pro-choice people.
Sure.
So I have a question. How do you get from the statement that a human fetus or the unborn child has a right to life to the conclusion that abortion should always be illegal?
Mm-hmm. Well, you would probably go through following premises. Unborn human beings have a right to life. The right to life includes the right to not be directly killed. Abortion is the direct killing of a unborn human. So you would say that the fetus's right to life means they have a right to not be directly killed by abortion. In order to ensure that right is protected, one would outlaw abortion so that it doesn't directly kill these unborn humans. So I think that might be kind of the chain that I would go through to go from right to life to that legislating abortion ought to be illegal.
Okay, so sorry, I just had an interruption there. Can you still hear me?
Yeah, we got
okay.
You. So you
no
wanted to follow it up, Tom?
Okay. Go right ahead.
Okay, what do you mean by directly killing? I just want you to elaborate on what that means.
Yeah, I would say directly killing would be, taking an action that is not merely foreseen, but also intends the death of an individual, so that the death is both a means and an end. I'm being very careful with my words here, because there are things that you can do in life that can lead to the death of a person, but it's not necessarily illegal. So if someone breaks into my home and I legitimately fear for my safety and my family's safety, I could shoot them, and knowing they probably will die if I shoot them, but I'm not intending their death. I foresee it will happen. Now, if I have my gun and they're running away from my house and they're scared, and I shoot them in the back as they run away because I just want to give them what I think they deserve, and there I want them to die, and I'm taking steps to ensure they die, that would be unjustified. That would be direct killing. That would be wrong. So when it comes with the unborn, there could be cases where you're trying to intervene to help a pregnant woman, like treating a uterine cancer, for example, and the treatment might indirectly end the child's life, but it's not intended. But it seems very clear to me that abortion, its goal is the death of the child. So much so that, that abortionists, if an abortionist were to do an abortion and the baby lived, the parents would probably sue the abortionist for failing to carry out his duty. And I would say that that makes the difference very important there. But go ahead.
I'm a little skeptical of that claim that you must intentionally kill them, because can I give you a hypothetical scenario?
Sure.
Suppose a woman goes in and says, she's 6 weeks pregnant. She says, I don't want to be pregnant right now. I foresee that this baby will die, but I don't want it to die. I just don't want to be pregnant. In that case, right, she's not aiming at the death. But I think you would say what she is seeking is still an abortion.
Right. And I think she would say, I don't want to be pregnant. I guess if I change your hypothetical, you could. What if the abortionist said to her, okay, procedure A will make you not pregnant, and then if you come back in 4 months, the baby will be waiting here for you. But procedure B, the baby will no longer exist. I think that woman would almost certainly pick procedure B. Yeah, I know it's a hypothetical. You gave a hypothetical. I'm going to do one too, because it's
fun. Can she choose A?
Well, let me add, most women who are seeking an abortion, suppose procedure A and B really did exist. Most women, let me ask you this. Why do most women choose to have an abortion? Like, when they give reasons, usually they say it's because they don't want to take care of a child for one reason or another,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, but then you're kind of stepping away from the claim that it should always be illegal. Now it sounds like you're saying it should just be illegal if she wants the baby to die.
Well, actually, my thing is, if the action taken, if its intent, I agree with you that someone could say they intend to do something, but if they have a rational understanding of what they're doing, then they're kind of deceiving themselves. It'd be like someone who says, I don't intend to kill my baby. I just don't want to watch my baby anymore, so I left them in a hot car all day. Now, here we would say, well, you're a rational person who would know leaving a baby in a hot car will bring about their demise. So whatever your intention is, the action you're doing, its goal is to bring about the death of this child. If you don't understand that, maybe you have some kind of severe cognitive defect of some kind and you'd be found, mentally incompetent. But most people, I don't think it would be deceptive. So do you see the analogy I'm drawing there between someone who'd say, well, I want an abortion just because I don't want the baby to die. I just don't want to be pregnant, even though this will kill the baby, would be like saying, I don't want to be a parent anymore, so I leave my kid in a hot car and he dies. Well, we know what they're ultimately doing. Does that make sense?
Okay, so it sounds like the issue is not really intention as much it is as circumstances, because...
Like, well, intention isn't always just what you consciously say. We would say, what is the act? What is the act? It's not just intention. It's also the act. What is the act itself? What is the object? Like, what is the purpose of this act? The purpose of giving a woman cancer, chemotherapy, a pregnant woman, the purpose of the act, what the act is for, is to kill cancer cells. If it doesn't hurt the baby, we celebrate. But I would say, what's the purpose of abortion? The purpose of abortion is to bring about the baby's death. That just seems patently obvious to me. And so if we give legal protection to born children from acts of violence designed to bring about their death, we should extend that to unborn children as well if they're equally human. So that's that would be the case that I would make. So I'm grateful for bringing up those points, but I'd like to get one or two more callers in before we get to the end of the show. Maybe you'll be able to call back and we'll continue the discussion elsewhere, maybe on another open pro-life show. But thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Tom. And there are, the lines are full. Let's go to Sam in Effingham, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. Sam, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, can you guys hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Hey, just letting you guys know, I love your guys' work. I listen to you guys every day. Trent, I'm a big fan of yours and Jimmy's as well. So just God bless you guys. You guys do great work.
Thank you.
And my question was, one of my friends brought up this objection that God is cruel, and he is cruel because he made the laws for morality, and he expects people to live by them when he could simply just not do that. Is it theologically sound to say that the laws of morality, maybe not something that precede God or the supersede God, but something that if something is moral, it couldn't be any other way, that it's just as illogical as a square circle. It can't exist in any other way. So not that it's really out of God's power, but, and not that God can't change it, but God can't make a square be a circle. Do you see what I'm saying?
Right. The Catechism actually talks a little bit about this, about God's omnipotence. So in paragraph 271 of the Catechism, it says, God's almighty power is in no way arbitrary. So your friend's objection might hold if God could make any rules he wanted, and he arbitrarily picked these rules, and if we don't obey them, then he's going to punish us because we just simply didn't do what he wanted. But the Catechism says, I believe, quoting St. Thomas Aquinas, in God, power, essence, will, intellect, wisdom, and justice are all identical. Nothing, therefore, can be in God's power which could not be in his just will or wise intellect. So I would say that the truths of morality are necessary truths, that while there may not be a logical impossibility involved, there's an ontological impossibility. There can't be a world where it is good to rape people, where it is good to torture people for fun. These things are always wrong. But why is that the case? Well, if morality is rooted in God's unchanging nature, not his will or his power, but just in his very nature as being absolute goodness itself, then God's commands will always reflect his unchanging and perfect goodness. So morality has this firm and unchanging foundation in a perfectly good, unchanging God. So there, the moral law is not cruel, because it just is that perfect goodness we ought to strive for anyways, and God reveals that to us. So I guess you could say to your friend, well, look, is it cruel if you give your kids a rule and you punish them for not following it? You tell your kids, hey, if you whack your brother in the head for no reason, you go to timeout. It's not cruel. We know, like, well, that's a good rule, that if you give a rule insofar as it's a good one, then it's not cruel to punish people for not following it. Then you would back the question up more to say, all right, well, if this parent has good reasons, does God have good reasons for his rules? Well, if God is perfect goodness itself, all-knowing and without deficiency in any of his being, then of course he does. Because it's not just that God has goodness or reasons, he is perfect, he is intellect, he is truth, he is goodness, and that's reflected in the laws that he gives us, ordinance of reason for our well-being. So I hope that was helpful, and thank you for calling in.
Thanks, Sam. Thanks to everybody who called this hour. Listen, there's a bunch of folks on the line. You're welcome to stay on the line. We'll be right back after just a couple minutes break with Tim Staples' second hour. So if you're on the line, stay there. If you want to call and get your question into Tim, 888-318-7884. Don't forget, find out all about what Trent is up to at TrentHornPodcast.com. Trent Horn, thanks for a very fine Tuesday afternoon.
Of course, Si. Thank you.
We'll see you next time. See you soon, I hope. Right back after this with Tim.